receive now God's word from the book of Acts, chapter 5, starting in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. And when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as a leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you do, what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all his followers, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men, let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. God, we pray that you would make the words of Pastor Andrew's mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Give us ears to hear these very words of life. We pray this in Jesus' name by your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, here we are back in Acts. It is Palm Sunday, in case you missed it. We are don't have a text that is particularly drawn exactly from the triumphal entry. You can find that obviously in the Gospels. But if you remember, when we started the study of Acts, one of the things that we said, one of the things that Luke said, is he's writing out his gospel, or he's writing out this second book, the book of Acts. He says, in the first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And the inference was that in the second book to Theophilus, he's continuing the story. So it's not a new story. Luke was one thing and now Acts is another. There is a continuation. There is a thematic unity between Luke and between Acts, between what Jesus was doing while he was alive on earth and between what Jesus is doing as he reigns from heaven through the ministry of the apostles. So when we come to this particular passage, we shouldn't be surprised to find lots of things that fall in line with the themes that we see in the triumphal entry. So for instance, in this passage, there are a few things that stand out to us. If you remember, in the triumphal entry, great multitudes gathered. They came and they were rejoicing, praising God, loud hosannas. What are we told here in Acts chapter 5, verse 14? And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Again, there are great multitudes responding to the ministry of the apostles, to the ministry of Jesus that he continues to do through them. And this time, though, the multitudes aren't laying palm branches and garments on the road. What are they laying? They're laying their sick. They're laying those who are in need of healing, and they're covering the road in front of their king with those that are waiting for the very ministry of the king. And just like in the original triumphal entry, you know, this welcoming of the king, the multitudes gathering, it evokes a strong reaction in the religious leadership. Of course, the religious leadership in Jesus' day, you know, when they saw this, they said, we're losing our power, and we have to get rid of this man, Jesus, and things were put into place that eventually led to his crucifixion. What do the religious leaders say here? They're filled with jealousy. Verse 12, verse 33, they're enraged. They're ready to kill. They're ready to kill the apostles. And we see that same type of reaction. And again, we shouldn't be surprised about this. The very things that accrue to our Savior will accrue to his disciples, will accrue to his followers. You know, when Peter is talking in verse 30, 31, right in that area, he says, we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, who you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him, this is verse 31, at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That word leader, or at least that's translated leader, we've come across this in Acts already. Back in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter, in preaching at that particular time, says, but you denied the holy and righteous one, and you killed the author of life. The word author and leader is the word archegon. It's kind of a unique word. It shows up in various places. We saw it earlier in our service when we were reading from Hebrews chapter 12, where it said, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith. It also comes up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we have author, we have pioneer, we have leader, and we have the founder. It's the same word, and it's getting at this idea that in Jesus we come to one who is the forerunner, who is the source. And as we seek to follow after him, we shouldn't be surprised to find that the way that he was in this world, the reaction of the world to him, is also what we experience as well as disciples. And so that's where I kind of want to walk us through this morning and say, what does that mean? What does that look like? How do we then, as disciples, in the train of this one who is our founder, our author, our leader, our prince, our champion, what is the characteristics of a life of discipleship? So three things. The king brings healing. There's hurting that's associated with the king. And then there is also this hope. The king brings healing. I think a lot of you know by now that I'm sort of a Tolkien file. You see this great theme in The Lord of the Rings, where you have this guy, Aragorn, who nobody really recognizes originally for who he is. He's just this ranger, dressed poorly, walking around in the world. But when the last battle is taking place and the Black Breath has conquered many people, Aragorn comes into Gondor, the city, and he alone is able to bring healing. And there was a legend in Gondor that said, when the king comes, there will be healing in his hands. And by that, you will know who the king is. And this is exactly where we see Jesus bringing, rewebbing, restoring shalom, healing everywhere he goes. We see it, of course, during his life as people are brought to him. So many different ways, demonic influence, issues of blood, there's also dead, and within that, Jesus restores them to life. He brings healing, touches their lives, and where they were once going in one direction, they now are going in another direction. So it's not surprising that his disciples would also be known by their healing. Here we see these dramatic examples of healing taking place over and over and over again throughout the ministry of the apostles, so that even as Peter's shadow might fall on some of them, there was this experience of healing. This has always been true of the church, both in terms of miraculous, I want to say more about that in just a minute, but also just in terms of bringing restoration and shalom to the world as it goes. What were the early Christians known for? The early Christians were known for their mercy. They were known for their restoration, their rescue, their healing, as they would go out into the garbage dumps where the Romans or Greeks would expose their children that were either deformed or were girls. They would rescue them and bring healing and newness of life. You keep reading it forward. You know, Roman society was so centered on the strong will survive. And it's the Christians who are ministering to the weak, who are promoting goodness amongst all sorts of people. This is what stood out to people outside. They said, these people are different. And that's still the way it is. I mean, if you go around the world, who is it that is building hospitals and bringing education to different places? Who is it that is working for those that are caught in sex slavery and being bound up in those types of situations? More often than not, it is the Christians. One writer talks about his own experience just going into that world. You know, there are so many folks, but it's the Christians over and over again who are bringing hope, bringing healing to the various parts of the world, so that a friend who heads a ministry says, evangelicals in the Middle East are thought of as people with good news, which is the very definition, of course, of evangelical. They have been at the forefront of development, job training, human rights, religious freedom. They've been out in front in medicine, medicinal or medical education at all levels. They are known to care for the poor. Hospitals and schools founded by missionaries rank among the very finest in the Arabian Gulf states. We take so much of this for granted in America because we have such a Christian influence, so education and hospitals and all of these different things, but this is not a given in other parts of the world. And it's the gospel that people who are captured by who Jesus is that said, no, this is part of what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus, that we are bringing healing, we are bringing wholeness, the reweaving of shalom. You know, sometimes you just get struck with that. We talk about evangelical, and for many people, that's a very negative word. But around the world, it's much more positive because they see the healing that comes of the King. But now some of you may ask, what about these miraculous healings? How do we think about that? I was just out with some friends, Lisa and I were, that don't go to Christ Church. They were asking me what I thought about that. They had a son who was suffering with some Crohn's-like disease. He's an adult. Was in a situation with a bunch of friends who are Christians, and they said, we really want to pray for you with this. He is pretty sure he experienced a healing that cannot be explained medically. How do we think about those things? How do we think about the intervention of God in those spaces? Two things that we want to say, I think. The first is, absolutely. You know, God is still at work doing things that confound science. You know, we live in a time which science has set itself up as the preeminent sort of adjudicator of right and wrong, and if science can't explain it, then, you know, there's something there. But I think what we need to affirm is that science is not the ultimate adjudicator. That God is the one who has created this world. God is the one who is the author of life. God is the one who can intervene in ways that are true and right, but that we may not be able to understand, and that that science cannot explain to us. One writer puts it this way, says, why would we believe in healing or actually pray for healing if there are no credible stories of this in our modern times? But the good news is that for decades now, scholars have been demonstrating that contemporary majority world Christianity is overflowing with stories of healing. What's more, this contemporary majority world Christian witness is also the historic witness of the Christian church, which features a constant thrum of miracle stories from the time of the earliest church to the present. Our sense of the disenchantments of modernity notwithstanding, so this sense that God isn't really at work in our world right now, the history of Western Christianity is laden with powerful miracle stories. From the famous healing of Congregationalist Mercy Wheeler in Connecticut during the Great Awakening of the 18th century, to the healings that followed the ministry of Lutheran pastor Johann Christoph Blumhardt in the 19th century Germany, to many, many more. Craig Keener's magisterial book, Miracles, literally contains thousands of examples, demonstrating that typical Christianity practices healing everywhere in the world and across all history. In light of all this, it seems that it is not only smart theology, but also smart sociology for Christians to hold open the possibility that God heals today. We need to believe that. We need to hold on to that. We need to pray toward that end. We need to trust in that. Maybe we even need to trust in that more than we trust in our doctors. It often strikes me that, you know, the order, and I'm as guilty of this as anybody. You know, when I get sick, I'm thinking about medicine, or I'm thinking about diagnoses and what do I need. And then if that doesn't work, I'm like, I should pray about this. And maybe I need to switch those around a little bit and be thinking, like, God is the one who knit my body together. God is the one who made me. God is the one who is sovereign over the molecules and the cells. He's sovereign over the infections. He's sovereign over the viruses, all of those things. Let me bring these before the Lord. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? Or let me put it this way. There's a challenge with that. And the challenge is not everybody gets healed. The challenge is that even in this passage, there is hurting that goes on. It's there, a couple of things here that are stand up, and we're going to come against these in different places throughout the book of Acts, so maybe give you a brief introduction today and maybe a little bit of a cliffhanger as to how we might think about them later on. If you follow this story, God gives a dramatic intervention in releasing the apostles from prison. You read the story, right? So they're arrested for preaching. They're put into prison. And during the night, an angel comes and lets them out of prison in such a way that nobody even knows that they're gone. They go look for them in the morning. They're like, hey, they're not there. The guards are confused. Where are they? Well, they're right back out in Solomon's portico, the place where they were arrested before, doing the exact same thing that got them arrested in the first place, namely preaching the gospel. I wonder what that was like for the disciples, you know, as they're like, yes, God doesn't want us to suffer. He is letting us out of prison. Okay, go out and do exactly the same thing that you were doing before that got you arrested. You're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. And sometimes God's word is like that. I was listening to a testimony of a gentleman who was in law enforcement, and he was really trying to listen to God's word, God's voice, as he was carrying out his role. And so he was recalling a story back from the 80s when he was on patrol, and he arrested this guy who was a drug dealer and a thief and had several things, a warrant out for him. And as he was taking him to be booked at the precinct, he felt that he heard God's voice saying, you need to de-arrest this guy in your back seat. And he said, I started talking to myself. I started like hitting the steering wheel like, no, what are you talking about? Why would I need to de-arrest him? But he was very clear, like that was what he heard God telling him. So he got out and eventually convinced the guy that he was going to de-arrest him and let him go. His captain wasn't too happy with him and put him on desk duty for 2 weeks. And he said, we're going to give this thing 2 weeks and we'll decide what to do after that. Well, before the 2 weeks was up, the guy that he de-arrested came back and said, hey, I need you to, I'm really appreciative of what you did. Here's what you need to look for. Look for this black Porsche at this particular time. It was one of the biggest drug busts in the county. They ended up working together for the next 2 years, taking down all sorts of drug trafficking throughout not only his particular area, but the world. made no sense to him at the time. Do you arrest this guy? What? But God had a plan, and God had a purpose, and God was working through him. It makes no sense. Go out and preach. Go out and be arrested again. Go out and be beat. I mean, notice that the hurting happens. You know, as Jesus walks the path, his call is to keep going. You remember Jesus' own wrestle with that. You know, this cup, Father, if there's any other way to do this, let this cup pass from me. But the word from the Father is, no, this is the path. There is no other way. You need to walk through that. And that's where we struggle. You know, we pray for healing, and we see God's ability, and we see the promise of healing that is coming. But in the meantime, oftentimes the path walks through suffering. And that is where we need to learn to see, as these apostles did, we need to learn to see that God's healing, it's not just a panacea, it's not just creating a utopia, but God's ability to heal, but also his purpose and his plan are something that are greater. They're beyond what we can fathom just simply with our own human abilities. This is difficult. I don't pretend to have all the answers to it. One writer puts it this way. He says, to be a Christian disciple is to live a life of what Jacques Ellul calls agnostic tension. Not agnostic in the sense that we don't know if there is a God or not, but agnostic, acknowledging the fact that we don't know what God is doing in our life. We don't know what his purposes are. Followers of Jesus must never escape the constraints of the world or to create a utopian alternative reality. Instead, we stare into the abyss under the sign of the cross, and we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So there's both. We pray for healing. We really do, and we believe it. We trust it. We take God at his words, but we also pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And we know that if healing doesn't happen in this world, it will happen completely in the world to come. And that there will be a release. You know, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nation. There will no longer be any curse in that kingdom which is to come. So even if for a while we walk through paths that we don't understand, we're able to trust, we're able to walk after our Savior and our King who walked through the very path of suffering on his own. Big themes, we're going to come back to them again when we get to Acts chapter 12. You know, James is killed and beheaded. So Herod captures Peter and puts him into jail, and Peter is released. Why? I have no idea. There is a plan and there is a purpose, but we affirm both, that as we follow the King, we should expect healing and we should promote healing, we should bring about healing and shalom where we have the ability to do, but we should also, like the apostles, expect that there is going to be hurting places where we suffer. We suffer for the name. And notice, you know, verse 41, they rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the name. And their suffering did not discourage them, but it encouraged them to go out day by day, teaching in the temples, going house to house, preparing for proclaiming the good news of the Lord. And that's where I want to end with our study today, is the hope that comes with the healing. And maybe to get at what that hope is, just compare two responses to you. In 33 and forward and following, you have what's going on in the Sanhedrin. So you have Gamaliel, who's one of the leaders. He was an elder statesman, well-respected Pharisee within the Sanhedrin. He was the mentor of Paul when Paul was on the Pharisee track. Some people have wondered, like, how did we get the report of what happened in the Sanhedrin? Did that come directly from the Holy Spirit? Did maybe Gamaliel himself? There's some debate on where Gamaliel landed in his own following after Jesus. Probably most likely it came from Paul, this information. Paul was a traveling companion of Luke. Paul was a student at Gamaliel's feet, so it's very probable that Paul was there in the Sanhedrin at this particular time. But Gamaliel basically says, you know, as this rage was coming on the Jewish leaders, they were feeling their power slipping away. They were jealous, we're told. As this was about to happen, Gamaliel said, let's just wait and see. You know, we've seen sort of these uprisings come up, Thutis and Judas, and we've seen these before, and they've kind of come and they've gone. If this one goes like them, fine. Then we don't have to deal with it. But if it's of God, you don't want to be opposing God. So again, how do we think about Gamaliel? They obviously listen to him. They take his advice. They just beat the disciples. Verse 40 or 41, that beating is probably a flogging, the 40 lashes minus one, so the 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, that basically is to leave a person within an inch of their life. And so that's the type of rage that was in these Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees. But they decide not to kill them. But Gamaliel is one who is observing. He's keeping it at an arm's length. He's not ready to commit. He's keeping himself in a seat of power. He is judging through his own intellect and observation. Not bad in and of itself, but it's very different. It's very different than the apostles. If you look at verses 29 and following, you know, they were strictly charged not to teach, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as Archegos, leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you see where Peter and the rest of the apostles are compared to Gamaliel? They're conquered. They must obey God rather than men. There is no other way for them to be, to go, to live their lives. This is the divine necessity that has come upon them. This is the imperative of their life. We must testify to the things that we have seen. We must bear witness to this. We cannot stand neutral. We cannot oppose this gospel. We must proclaim the things that we have seen, because this Savior, who you crucified, hang on a tree, this Savior has risen, and he has come out of the ground, and he has made a whole new order of things that has captured our hearts and our lives. For this reason, we are willing to surrender. We are willing to repent, to turn back from where we are, to acknowledge that there is no goodness, there is no wholeness in ourselves. We are holding this out to you. This is where we must be. Forgiveness of sins is our highest need, and we're standing in this place. And this is the question. You know, you always see these various responses to Jesus as he preached, you know, as one who had authority. The crowds, the disciples, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. But now we're seeing it with his disciples as well. There are people that are enraged, opposed to the ministry of the apostles. There are people that are standing back, evaluating, keeping themselves in a position of power, not ready to surrender their lives. And then there are the disciples who said, "We've been conquered. We have been conquered by the good news, and we must obey God rather than men." You know, in a minute, we're going to come to the table. As we come, believers who have made a profession of faith in a Bible-believing church, what are we saying? We're saying, "I've been conquered. I repent of all that keeps me away from the holiness of God. And I am embracing as my substitute Jesus, the one who has been hung on a tree in my place. Jesus, the one who came out of the ground with healing in his wings, right? In order that there might be a newness of life." And we come and we celebrate that. And we listen to God saying, "Yes, you are my daughter. You are my son. Enjoy your family. Be strengthened for the road. There's going to be healing as well as hurting as you walk forward. But I've gone before you. I am your archegon, your leader, your prince, your author. And I'll continue to walk before you." Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the picture of discipleship that it gives us. And we do pray that you would continue to land these truths in our hearts. Lord, we particularly pray for those who may be in different places other than discipleship, those who may be in the place of the religious leaders trying to hold on to control of their life, or maybe like Gamaliel, not quite ready, not opposing, but not quite ready to give over that control. Lord, we pray that you would conquer every heart here. That would be our desire. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.